to wonderful to see everybody this morning. Very thankful to be in the house of God with all of you. And it seemed like the song service kind of went by quickly. But we thank the Lord for the song service and the spirit in which you sang and the Lord Jesus being with us in our midst. With Nathan's basketball team, you know, it's a homeschool group and a Christian-based group of folks. And it's a blessing at the end of practice to talk with the boys and before we have prayer to ask them if there's anything that they've been reading in the Bible that they remember and want to talk about. And this past week, one of the boys said he had been reading Job. And I said, yeah, I recently read Job too. And we talked about that a little bit. And I want to get wound up too quickly because I've asked Brother Howard to go first and then for me to follow him, Lord willing, with the subject that's on my mind, so I don't want to get into something too much, but when the friends spoke, they messed up. When Job started to answer their friends, he messed up. And then the young man spoke up and said, I gave all of y'all a chance, and now it's time for you to listen to me. But then God came and brought complete clarity to the situation. God removed all doubt. God reminded what the pecking order was, and what the pecking order is, and what the pecking order always will be. And God said, who is this that darkeneth counsel? That's one of my fears, is I never want to darken anybody's counsel when they ask a Bible question or when there's something we talk about biblically. But here's the point. God started asking Job some questions. Where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you created the snowflake? Where were you, Job, when I hung the earth upon nothing? If I pick up my glasses and I try to hang them on nothing, you know what's going to happen? They're going to fall. God is the God that made this entire earth and celestial bodies that make it look like a speck of dust, and he's hung them upon nothing. Nothing. That's a pretty good reminder of what God can do and what I can do. That's a pretty good reminder of the comparison. And we're relying upon that same God to bless us and try to preach this morning. Please pray that it'll be preaching indeed. Please pray for Brother Howard and me if you would. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our most kind and gracious, ever to be adored Heavenly Father, these sinful tongues don't have the words to utter before thy throne of grace, thy righteous crown, Heavenly Father. But we know as humble peasants we come before thee this morning, begging for thy forgiveness, begging for thy blessings. Amen. As a dog seeks a bone or a scrap, Heavenly Father, we pray that we'd receive a small morsel this morning, Heavenly Father, to lift up our hearts and our minds and our spirits. As thou set the sun in the sky, Heavenly Father, and given us such a beautiful day, we pray, Heavenly Father, that thou hast prepared a beautiful message from both of these elders as they come before us this morning to enlighten our minds and enlighten our spirits, just as the sun of the heavens enlightens the earth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou righteous word would continue to enlighten our hearts and our minds. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would continue to grow in these words of wisdom, these words of truth, Heavenly Father, and seek thy guidance in all things that we do here in this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with these men as they come before us. Put thy righteous hand upon them and guide them and lead and direct them in the word of truth, Heavenly Father, that we need this morning to lift us up and enlighten us and set our feet on the path of righteousness. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with all those men that fill the stands this morning, round about this great country that we have, and throughout the world, where those that proclaim the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you'd be with them likewise and to feed those flocks as well. Heavenly Father, as we continue the last journey, that you be with our loved ones, wherever they may be, Heavenly Father, that you continue to watch over and care for them. Be with our loved ones that are in hospitals and nursing homes and that may be at home in beds of affliction. We pray that that healing hand would reach down and touch them and give to them the much wanted health that they need, Heavenly Father. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with the leaders of our country, that would put them back on the path that this country was founded upon, Heavenly Father. They would continue to walk in those pathways, not be led astray by the beautiful words and flowery orations of men of this world, Heavenly Father. But we pray that we seek thy guidance in all things that we do. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would overlook our shortcomings, be with us in the times of need that we have, Heavenly Father, to lift us up and put thy loving arms round about us and show us those pathways that we endeavor to follow. Ask all these blessings in thy righteous Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thankful for the songs that have went before, and thankful for that wonderful prayer. I want to ask you to please continue to be praying for this service. Be praying for me, that I follow the Holy Spirit, and be praying for you, that you're able to understand and hear the message that we need to hear. This being the first Sunday, and a conference Sunday, and I want to give Brother Gary plenty of time to preach what's on his mind. I really want to try to stay brief and to the point here, so I ask you to please be praying for that end and listen as I do, because I hope, you know, maybe the Lord's given me a message, and I don't know who it's for, you know, besides me, and so I want to use the time to share a message and pray that the Lord blesses it to his glory and honor and to your benefit. There's a expression in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah that's about on my mind. And I thought a little bit about this week, just in my normal reading, caught my attention. I wanted to give it a little more attention, and I just want to share some thoughts with you for a short time this morning. And going along with what Brother Gary has introduced, my message is that the Lord doesn't need our help. He doesn't need man's help. We don't need to be trusting in our might, in our wisdom, in our faith or obedience. We need to be trusted in the arm of the Lord. Now, we do have things that God has commanded us to do, and we should be faithful in those things that God has told us to do. Mm-hmm. But my message is that we need to put our trust in the Lord. I want you to put your trust in the Lord. And the message I have for you today is the Lord is faithful and true. Amen. He is worthy. He is dependable. We can count on him to put our trust in him. All right? Now, that goes for eternal salvation, but it goes for every single problem we have in this life. There are many things that we struggle with that we need help, and it is for our benefit to do what we can and trust the Lord. Don't wait until after we've done all that we can do, and then start trusting in him. Start trusting in him and his words from the beginning, and then go on and work, right? Trust in him and then work. So yes, my message is that he is trustworthy. And if the other thing I want to say is that he is our hope, right? Jesus Christ personally is our hope. He is our love. We should examine ourselves to make sure that it is he that we are worshiping, that we are serving, that we are trusting in, okay? Now, I don't believe any of you are guilty of rank idolatry. That's not why I'm saying it. I'm just trying to give the message because we all have tendencies for our hearts to depart from the Lord, right? And I'm just talking about from the and it can lead and grow into other things, right? It can draw us into all kinds of other evil communication, corrupt good manners, right? So that's all I'm trying to get at. I'm not trying to find fault in anybody. That's not why I've had this on my mind. It's just I read this scripture and I thought it was a good reminder, and I enjoyed the admonishment myself, so I wanted to share it with you. So Jeremiah 17 kind of reminds us at the beginning that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond, and is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. And I want to just remind you that if you have a feeling of sin and guilt written on your hearts, then you're one of God's people, okay? This is the sin of Judah. It's written with iron, okay? Those that are non-elect, those that God has not chosen, that God does not love, and God will not ultimately redeem and rescue, they do not have the sense of their sins and the sense of their guilt written in their heart, right? There's no sense, there's no feeling or sense of them to be looking for a redeemer. And so that's the pretext here, that that if you feel the need to look for a redeemer, you have a redeemer, okay? Amen. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, O my mountain and the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil and thy high place for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. So, they're God's people, but he's angry with them. He is punishing and he's visiting their unfaithfulness upon them. And then he says in verse 5, and this is the verse that jumped out at me. Jeremiah 17 verse 5 says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." So he speaks a curse on the man that trusts in man. All right, there is a curse for that. There are consequences for trusting in man. He says, "For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited." I kind of want to give the sense of this verse in my mind without going into all the different consequences of it, because I want to stay on point and brief. But a heath in the desert is like a shrub or a bush that has no fruit, okay? Mm-hmm. It's something that is it's there, it's existing, it's breathing, so to speak, but it's not producing any fruit, okay? It's not good to eat. It's not making anything pretty. It's not making anything smell nice. It's just there, okay? It is in the desert. It shall not see. So he's going to say all this in reverse here in verse 8, which is the blessing.
Good point.
So each one of these things has a reverse, and he's going to get to that. And so he's a heath in the desert. There's no fruit. There's no produce from it. He shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. So I want to consider this curse in the context of God. All right? He can bless us in our endeavors, and he can leave us without blessings. Okay? He does both. And what God, Jehovah, has done and he has published through his prophets to his covenant people, his people that he has blessed beyond their deserve, you know, beyond what they deserve, beyond what they could have gotten on their own. And they, on the other hand, now have departed from the Lord. They have, and again, apply this to me. But once they've been, a few generations later, they have this great kingdom. They have all these nice things. They have internalized that to their own flesh, right? They're trusting in their own ability to keep it, their own ability to produce it. And they've lost the feeling or the sense of needing the Lord and trusting in the Lord. And God takes that personally, right? He loves us. He's loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness has he drawn us, okay? He's done that for us personally. He's done that because he loves us. He's done that because he wants us to pray to him. He wants us to delight in him. He wants us to spend time with him. And when we don't, right, it is a personal offense to him, okay? And in this case, to this people here, he's saying, you've trusted in man. Now, I'm going to withhold these blessings, and you're going to be like the heath. You are. You know, they probably already felt this way to an extent. They're like a heath in the desert. They don't have, like, he's letting them see what their arm really does get them, right? It's famine, okay? It's a land, they don't even see when good cometh, right? They're not even able to see, oh, that's good. This is good. They can't enjoy, right? What they've trusted in man to get, maybe they have it, maybe they think they have it, or maybe they think they're going to get it, but when they're trusting in man, they can't even enjoy the good that they think that they're getting for themselves. They're in parched places and wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. They're lonely, right? They're all, you know, they're in a place that's not even fit for people to live in. All right, so we got, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. I thought about, and I won't turn there right now, I don't think. Well, not right now, I won't. But in Isaiah 63, he talks about his arm. And he says, I looked and there was none to help. Therefore, mine own arm hath brought salvation to myself. Okay. Amen. So there's a curse to man that makes flesh his arm, that doesn't look to the Lord to deliver them. And whose heart departeth from the Lord. And this expression made me think of Revelation chapter 2, mm-hmm. when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Yep. Can we consider that just for a minute? Let's. I don't want to lose my place in Jeremiah 17, but let's go to Revelation chapter 2.
That's right.
Cursed is the man whose heart departeth from the Lord. And now he's talking not to an individual man, but to a church. And the same curse can be applied to a church.
That's right.
He says, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the second candlesticks. All right? So obviously this is from the Lord, our hope, our Redeemer. And he's writing a church, he's writing a letter to a specific church. He's writing it, it's a personalized message, right? This is what they needed to hear from their Lord. And he says, I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. So in these verses, I gather that this is a church that has been very sound in doctrine,
that's right.
and in practice.
That's right.
They hate the things God hates. They have tested these spirits, right? These people that have said they are apostles, and they have found them liars. They are well established in the faith. Okay, is that fair to say? If they can discriminate between truth and false apostles, they're sound in the faith. They know the doctrine, and they have good works. Right, they're doing the right things. Right, they have righteousness. Okay, they're eschewing evil. Okay, they're not caught off into gross immorality, so to speak. Okay, so this is a church that is sound in faith, sound in practice, and has good righteousness. But here's what the Lord says: Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. That reminded me of this, because the verse in Jeremiah says, "And whose heart departeth from the Lord." Okay? So this is a tendency that the Lord has identified in this church, where they can be sound in doctrine, sound in practice, but their heart has still departed from the Lord, right? They've lost sight of that one that walks through the candlesticks, right? They've probably lost sight. They probably haven't spent their week saying, "I can't wait to get to a meeting where we can sing to Jesus, sing praises to the Lord. And oh, I hope that he comes down and he visits us. I hope that I can feel the power of his spirit here, because I miss him, because I need him. I need salvation. I need to be lifted up." All right. And only Jesus, the doctrine right by itself can't. The practice, the righteousness by itself can't. But we need the person of our Lord, the Holy Spirit. We need his presence here. And I feel like they have lost that desire. Like, we're doing all this, right, to be with our Lord, to walk with him, to enjoy, to take hold on the inheritance that he has given us. Okay. And I believe that he's saying here in Ephesians that you've kind of lost that. So I think there's a parallel here in Jeremiah when there's a curse on the man that his heart has departed from the Lord. There's many distractions that we have in this life, right? They can do that, okay? Just because something doesn't lead you into outward sins and unrighteousness, just because it can pull your mind and your heart away from looking to the Lord and begging him to save us from our afflictions, okay? And that keeps us healthy, right? Let's go back to Jeremiah 17 and let's talk about the blessing. Well, I did want to get that next verse. I cut myself off one verse too short, and we won't spend much time. But he says, repent. Okay? He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. I hope that each one of you remembers, right, what it felt like to first rejoice in the presence of the Lord, to first see how good and how sweet God's word is, right? How much of a relief and a rejoicing it is when you felt your sins being forgiven and washed away. All right, remember from whence thou art fallen. Right, if we have lost that, if we ever forget, we need to. This is a command for us to remember those things. Right, we've fallen from it. Right, if we don't experience that, we have fallen from it. Right, so remember that from which you are fallen. And repent. That means to change your mind, right? To not be distracted, to not be caught up in whatever else. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So that in itself is a cause for us to lose that felt and that real presence of the Lord. And so he's calling on the Ephesians to, okay, be careful here and remember these things and do these first works again. Remember the Lord that loves you. Then in verse 7 of Jeremiah 17, it's the reverse, blessed, right? There was a curse and now there's a blessing. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, right? Is he your hope, right? Our hope is not that we won't die. Our hope is not just that we will live in a nice place. Our hope is not just that we will live in a pleasant place, but it is the Lord, right? Our hope is that we will be present with Him. He is the hope. Our hope is something that we joyfully anticipate. It's something that we expect to see or to do, okay? What we expect in joy and joyful anticipation is for the Lord Himself to come back and get us, which He has promised to do. That is our hope. Whose hope the Lord is, for He shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Okay, finally, before I quit, these blessings come from God, okay? He gives them to us. And they're good, you know, first of all, they're necessary for us to feel the relief from the weight and the guilt of our sin, okay? He washes us from our sin. He relieves us from that guilt, okay? He relieves us from the doom. When we believe on Him and we call on His name, He relieves us from having to walk through this world with a sense of doom, with a sense of, well, this is the best that it's ever going to be, right? And people do walk around with that mentality. And probably even some people that have known the truth, have been taught the truth, and they've even have believed the truth, can still, from time to time, when they have fallen from this hope, when they have fallen from these first works and departed from the Lord, they can be like that heat that's in the desert and not see when good cometh. They can walk through this world with a sense of, this is the best there's going to be. I don't have anything else to look for and hope for. And that's depressing, okay? And the Lord can save us from that pain, okay? From that desperation, from that desolation. I think about our spiritual walk with the Lord and our prayer and our feeling to be dependent on Him, like from a physical standpoint, what good food is, okay? If you want to be healthy physically, right? You know, drugs can help stem some acute issues, right? It can help deal with some symptoms so that you can get on and get better habits. But ultimately, you need good food. You need good exercise. You need good sunshine and fresh air, right? Those are the things you need to get to heal and to stay healthy, all right? You need those things physically, okay? Spiritually, you can run into spiritual malhealth, right? You can get spiritually sick, right? You can be committed, and you can be struggling with things, right, spiritually and mentally, right? And we need to understand, where's our help, right? Where is our help, right? You can go to human counsel. You can go and get therapy. You can go and get drugs. That's fine, but we start with trusting the Lord. We start by putting it on Him and praying to Him, and we need those, and regardless of what else that we need for an acute situation or a temporary fix, for a permanent well-being of our spiritual health, we need to be here. We need to be praying every day. We need to be singing songs. We need to be praying together as families. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be calling one another. We need to be looking forward to when we come and meet and worship God, and we beg Him, and we feel that our dependence upon Him, and not trust in our own arm and our own flesh to bring us this salvation and bring us this deliverance, right? If we're having issues and we're having trouble, we need to think and ask, hey, did we pray? Right? Have we been praying? Have we really put it all on the Lord? And this is where I'm going to close right now. Let's go to and just consider an image here in Revelation chapter 19 that the Apostle John had a vision of and saw from the revelation of God. And he wants us to see a picture here of heaven and how they're worshiping God in His presence. Where do we want to start reading? He's looking into heaven, right? And let's just read in chapter 19, verse 4 of Revelation. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The God that reigns, He has all power. He's not wanting or lacking for any power. He doesn't have to rely on persuasion to get everything that He needs to get. Okay, He doesn't rely on the power of any man. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And this picture here that God is painting for us, we are the bride. We are the bride of Christ, okay? We have been made ready. What we are arrayed in, we have been clothed with righteousness, right? Is it our righteousnesses? No, it's our righteousness is filthy rags. This righteousness is clean and white. There's no filth on it. There's no sin on it, right? And there's no blood on it either. And so in this picture, we will not be ashamed by standing in front of our God. Right? We are going to be ready, prepared to stand before the King, to stand before our husband. And He saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, I really didn't mean to read all of this. Not that it's bad, but I kind of want to get more to the point.
Don't rush.
Verse 11 says, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's our God.
Amen.
That's our Lord. All right. Now this ties back into that Isaiah chapter 63 that I meant to, but I just don't have time to get to. Right. It's who is this that comes from Edom, from the city of Bozrah. Right. This is the land of our enemies. Right. We have enemies in this world. Do you not agree? There are enemies to us that are trying to beat us down and defeat us. Right? Death, hell, and the grave being the biggest one, all right? And when he says, I have trodden the winepress, I've looked and there's none to help me, but my own arm has brought salvation. He has trodden the winepress and his garments are dyed in red. He's talking about the wrath. That's the blood of his enemies, okay? This isn't necessarily talking about his blood, even though it's in his death that he defeated death. Right? This image here is that he has accomplished vengeance on those that have suffered under the hand of our enemies. So I just want to say that our Lord is reigning today Okay, he's not letting any sin or any injustice go unnoticed. But he is our God, and he has full power, and he has full faithfulness to remember us. And he remembers his bride. And he's capable, and he will get vengeance all on his own, and we can leave it to him. So I want to leave you with this song that I sang this week, which was, "Flee as a bird to your mountain, thou who art weary of sin. Go to the clear flowing fountain where you may wash and be clean. Fly, for the avenger is near thee. Call and the Savior will hear thee. There on his bosom he will bear thee, thou who art weary of sin. He will protect thee forever." And he will forsake thee. He will protect thee forever and wipe every sad falling tear. He will forsake thee, no, never, sheltered so tenderly there. Haste, now the hours fast are flying. Spend not thy moments in sighing. Cease from your sorrow and crying. The Savior will wipe every tear. Oh, the Savior will wipe every tear. He is good enough for every tear that we have, every problem we have, every attack of the avenger and those that would harm us and destroy us and even take vengeance on our sins. Call on the Savior, will protect you, because he's already borne that. Come ahead.
Amen. Thank the Lord for that. Thou who art weary of sin. I'm weary of sin. I'm sure weary of my sin. In Isaiah chapter 63, it's interesting that Brother Howard mentioned that, because Lillian and Isaac and Donna and me talked about a special moment in the kingdom several years ago. The kids were too young to remember it, and Mama and me were relaying to them what a special day that was. And Isaiah 63 was kind of the summary of the service. And if I could paraphrase a little bit of what's going on in Isaiah 63, the Lord is saying there, it's a heavenly version of Lord Jesus coming back from the cross. And they say, "Why art thou red and thine apparel?" And he says, "I've trodden the winepress alone." Well, Jesus trod the winepress alone at the cross. Right? He says, "I looked and there was none to help." There wasn't any preacher there helping Jesus at the cross. You know, there was nobody to help him in his sacrifice and the redemption of our sins. But he says, "I've trodden the winepress alone, and I will tread them in my fury." So my paraphrase, if you'll allow me, and I hope it's of the Lord, I hope it's with proper understanding, but it's as if he says, this time it's my blood, next time it'll be theirs. I look forward to a day when the Lord will avenge that completely, last and forever. Subject's very, very much been on my mind this week, and you pray, please, that this will be of God and not of me. But I don't normally give a summary to what I want to try to preach to you about, but I guess I'm going to today. But I'd like to present to you today from the Bible some wells of love. Some wells of God, some wells of love. And we'll start in Genesis chapter 24. It occurred to me that there appears to be a pattern in this, and if it's of God, I hope he'll change my mind quickly. But if it's not deceived, I hope the Lord will bless us to be able to feed you from his glorious word. So Abraham It was time to choose out a wife for his son. And Abraham was old, elderly, not able to make the trip probably. And he told his servant, he said, don't let my son have a wife of the women of this land, but let him find one from back from our homeland, to paraphrase, right? So Abraham sends his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. And there's lots of preaching from this beautiful story. And I guess I'm going to paraphrase. Maybe some of you are reading already. But in Genesis chapter 4, you know, the servant resisted at first. And he said, well, you know, what if the woman I find will not come? You know, he's a little intimidated about this charge that God has given him. God's told him, you go find a wife for my son. We've joked. I've done most of that joking, not Sister Donna so much. But we've joked since our kids were little with some old Baptists that we love, and we love their kids, and don't get scared, kids, we're not planning on doing this, but, you know, we've joked when they were little, saying, hey, we're okay with arranged marriages, you know, if y'all are. You know, we've kind of joked about that, but, you know, it's such a big and important thing with who our children marry. And I will say that cultures where the parents find the bride for the son tend to have a higher success rate than us in America. But that was a culture back then. The father chose out a bride for the son. So God sent the servant to go find a bride. And he was intimidated. And while I've joked about that, and sometimes as a parent, if you, for parents that have watched their children marry poorly, you know, they might think, I just wish I could have picked the bride for him, or the husband for her. And we have a temptation for that as parents. But the thing that we really need to do, no matter what culture a child of God grows up in and lives in, the thing that we need to do is to beg that God would show that person, our children, who is the one person that God intends for them to marry. That's what we want for y'all. To marry the one that God intends for you to marry. And that's an intimidating thing. And if it was my choice, I'd be afraid of making the wrong choice. When it was my choice, I was afraid of making the wrong choice. I don't think anybody in the room would say that I made the wrong choice. But it was by God's great mercy and his great love. So the servant's intimidated about this. And what are we to do? Trust in the arm of man? Like Brother Howard's told us, the negative of that's not going to do us any good. But what the servant did was he committed it to God in prayer. He said, oh Lord, let it be. He was down by the wells of water, by the well. And he said, let it be that the damsel of whom I pray, that she will give me drink, that she'll say, I'll give thee drink, and I'll give thy camels water to drink also. And so here come the girls. I believe it was morning when they came. Maybe it was evening. Forgive me, I'm forgetting. But that's going to be important later, God willing. But when the women came to the water, to the well to get water, they tended to come in the morning or the evening time. Well, ladies, why would you do that? Why would you go to the well at the morning time or the evening time? You'd go there because you're trying to avoid the heat of the day. And you're trying to go when it's a little bit more comfortable. You've got some hard work to do. And it's pretty wise. And when you get into the Arkansas August, you can understand. I'm glad it's over for this year, by the way. But you get into the Arkansas August and you feel like, boy, it's hot. My mom, she's 74 now and getting older. She's like, well, I can't go like I used to. And she tries to keep things up in their backyard and all the flowers and plants and things that she has. And during the summertime, she's always telling me, it gets to be about 10 o'clock and I just can't do it anymore. It's so hot. And the older we get, the more the heat affects us. The less we're used to it, the more the heat affects us. So Abraham's servant asked the Lord, he said, let it be that the damsel whom I'm asked to give me water to drink, She'll give me water and she'll also offer water for my camels. Now, to give a man enough water to drink is one thing. A man that's tired, he's been sojourning in a dry and weary land, and he needs some water to drink. I don't know how many times you have to lower that bucket down in the well and get the water and pull it back up. I suspect a bucketful's enough. No matter how thirsty a man can get, you can only drink so much water. But camels? Right. Camels? How many camels did they have? How much water can a camel drink? Right? Lots and lots of water. Camels go a long time without drinking water, but when it's time for them to drink, they need a lot of it. So the servant asked God. He committed this to God in looking for a wife for the son of his master. And so the ladies come by and he asks one of them, he says, give me water that I may drink. So she went to the well and she got water and she brought the water back to him. And if you're reading this for the first time, you're wondering, okay, that's not exactly what he asked the Lord for. And she said, and let me draw that thy camels may drink also. That's a pretty specific prayer. Right? That's a specific prayer that the man asked of God. Here's a miracle at work, right? He didn't just say, well, let it be the one that's 5'5" and has brown hair and brown eyes. I don't know how tall they were back then, but I mean, he could have given a physical description that says, well, this is what I'm looking for. This is what I think looks good in a girl, so probably Isaac will think the same thing, right? Abraham's son, Isaac. Maybe if whatever I think is attractive, he'll think is attractive also. He didn't say anything about physical appearance, did he? He didn't say anything about that. He didn't say, well, the one that's been reading her Bible all day today, the one that's been praying unto God. It was something that was, and those are good things to look for in a wife. Those are really important things to look for in a wife. But he asked something so very specifically, you know, which spoke to her work ethic and it spoke to her heart, caring for strangers, right? But, I mean, that's not something that you say, well, that just accidentally happened, right? That you prayed something and it was so vague and it accidentally happened that it came to pass and it could have happened to anybody. That was a specific prayer, right? A very specific prayer. And when he had prayed this prayer, it happened just like he prayed it. So this is happening at a well, all right? There's a well of water, and the servant has found the bride of the son of his master. Am I okay paraphrasing it like that? The servant has found the bride of the son of his master at a well. In Genesis chapter 29, when it comes to Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob goes to a well. And as Jacob's at this well, and he sees women coming to get water, it's amazing how repetitive types of things happen from generation to generation in the Bible sometimes. But he sees Rachel. And we talked a little bit about Rachel and Leah here recently. But he sees Rachel. He finds Rachel. And there's something special about Rachel. And he loved Rachel from the very beginning. I paraphrased a little bit in Genesis chapter 24, but I want to read something specifically in Genesis chapter 29 about when Jacob found Rachel. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So in Genesis chapter 29, we find here that Jacob finds his wife, and it's identified that he loves his wife. Now, they're not married yet, OK? Okay, this is really important. They're not married yet, but he finds her. He's introduced to her that will be his bride. And what is expressed here is the love that he has for his bride. He loves her immediately. He loves her at first sight. At the first thought of Rachel, the first time he ever sees Rachel, he's got a great love for Rachel. And his love is expressed immediately for Rachel. And he kissed her. And he lifted up his voice and he wept. It is not unmanly to weep. That's important what you weep about. There's some things we ought not weep about. But it is not unmanly in and of itself to weep. So here you have Jacob that he's providing water. He's providing a life-giving water for his future bride. And then in the book of Exodus chapter 2, we find Moses in a little bit of a similar situation. There are those that are keeping women. If I understand the story correctly, they're keeping women from getting to the water. And water is essential, right? We can't live more than about 3 days without water. And they're striving with them at the well. And Moses, and I found this interesting that I was trying to look through some other resources, historical resources last night, to try to understand a little bit better about these well stories. And they didn't provide necessarily a whole lot, or I didn't find a whole lot. But one thing that was interesting was, you know, that you got these three 40-year periods in the life of Moses, right? Moses was in Egypt for 40 years, and then Moses was in the land of Midian for 40 years. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He had had all the opportunity for the pleasures of sin in Egypt, but he chose rather to leave all that, rather than becoming Pharaoh one day. He left that, and he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. My brothers and sisters, it is better to be afflicted with the people of God. It is better to be afflicted in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to not have everything that you want, or to not have the world at the platter, so to speak. It is far better to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin, but it carries a nasty hangover. So here you have Moses. He's striding with those that strive with who's going to be his bride. And Moses here at this well, he contends with them. He provides water for them. And in providing water for them, he's given his wife. Y'all okay with these paraphrases? Right? Genesis chapter 24, you see that the servant finds, at a well of water, the servant finds the bride, the future bride, of the son of his master. And in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob is introduced to his wife. And being introduced to his wife, it's immediately manifested that he loves his wife. And he provides water for her. And then Moses, in Exodus chapter 22, he provides water. Moses represents the law, by the way. Over and over again in the Bible, Moses represents the law. So Moses has provided water, and in providing water, he's given his wife, Zipporah. Now maybe you're already ahead of me. Maybe you already see where we're going with this. But I see here a beautiful pattern in these well stories, in these wells of love. Because you find the servant of Abraham, the servant of the master, finding the bride for his son. And in that story, we see a beautiful type and shadow and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because who was it that found the bride, that identified the bride for the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now it's an interesting relationship that we have with God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because we are children of the Most High God. He that has hung the world upon nothing. We are children of that great God. But as being children of His, we are also beloved of His Son. We are also the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the bride of Christ here on earth is the church of the Lord Jesus. But there is what our forefathers have written as the church triumphant, the triumphant bride. She that is a bride adorned for her husband. And we see the picture of the book of Revelation where she is as a bride adorned for her husband. And she's adorned not with her righteousness, but with His. But in Genesis chapter 24, we find that the servant at a well of love, at a well of water, that he has found the bride, the future bride, you might say. He has found the bride for the son of the master. Oh, before the foundation of the world, God found a bride for the son of the master. God found a bride. He found a bride. He chose the bride. He identified the bride in a miraculous way like the servant of Abraham did. He found the bride. He discovered her. He chose her out and he sought her and found the bride in a miraculous way. And he finds, this is the bride of my son. This is the bride of the son of the master. The son of he that hung everything upon nothing. Oh, he found the bride before the foundation of the world. And then with Jacob, when he finds his bride at a well of water, what's identified is that he loves her. What's identified, first of all, is that he loves her. As soon as he sees her, he loves her. When did God start to love you? Oh, he's loved you from the foundation of the earth and before. Before the foundation of the earth, his bride. When has the Son of God, when did he start loving you? He never started loving you because he has loved you from all of eternity. And when you and I read in the Bible and we understand the things that are written in scriptures, you and I find out the more we read of the scriptures of Almighty God, the more you and I learn he has loved us since before the foundation of the earth. And we see that in a spiritual picture in Jacob when he went to the well of love. And what was identified immediately was that he loved her that would be his bride. Oh, he loved her from the very beginning. And God has loved you from the very beginning. There has never been a time that you can go back to any time in history and say, God didn't love me yet. God didn't love his children yet. You can't do that. You can't do that in history and you can't do that in the scriptures. And you cannot find a time in the Bible where it'll say, here's where God started loving you. Here's where the Son of God started in scripture to see a time. There was a time you could say, he didn't love me yet. He didn't love me yet. So what we learn about Jesus Christ as we read more about his word is that he has always loved me. He has always loved me and he's always loved you. He has always loved his bride. Oh, we see a pattern in these beautiful wells of love. A bride was chosen for the son of the master. He's loved her from the beginning. And then in Moses providing water for those women at the well. And in so doing, he receives his wife. You know what the Lord Jesus had to do before he could receive you as his wife? He had to fulfill the law. He had to fulfill the law to every jot and tittle. He couldn't pass up a little bit of it. He couldn't say, now that one's good enough, close enough for government work. He didn't have the privilege of being able to say, well, I've done more than anybody else has done, and that's enough. I've kept the law better than anybody else has kept it. You finish some competitive thing, a game or something, and you might say, well, we didn't play perfect, but we had more points than the other team, so we win. The work of salvation, the work of redemption is not like that. It wasn't a matter of Jesus had to score more points than anybody else, because the truth of the matter was nobody else had scored any points. And not only that, they had negative points because they had a wealth of debt that had to be paid. We had a wealth of debt that had to be paid. That's why he can say that he's restored for her transgression, double for all of her transgressions, for all of her iniquities. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, first the bride was chosen before the foundation of the earth. It's identified that he's loved her from the very beginning. And there was a work that he had to fulfill in order to receive his bride. And that's why in the book of Hebrews he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And the reason he went to the cross was to fulfill all the law. He had to fulfill it all. He had to be the lamb that was slain. And in the mind of God from the foundation of the earth, he had to fulfill all of the law. Moses, in providing water, a type of the law, I think you'll see here in a pattern of Jesus Christ having to fulfill every bit of it. How well did Jesus fulfill the law? So well that he could say in his dying words, "It is finished." Because he had done every bit of it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is never going to pass away, and it's never going to waver. Jesus Christ had a bride picked out for him. He loved her from the beginning. He fulfilled the work that was required in order to have her. Would you agree with me that these three wells are beautiful wells of love? Now in the New Testament, there's 2 Peter chapter 2. Don't turn and read that if you don't mind. We don't want to get sidetracked. But here he's talking about false prophets. And he says they're like wells without water. You may have a hope of being fed from them. You may have a hope that there's going to be something life-giving from them to you. You're not going to find any water there. They're wells without water. But I was surprised to find out in the New Testament, there's lots of wells in the Old Testament. They're drilling wells all over the place, all the time. They were digging wells. I said drilling. They're digging wells. But in the New Testament, other than that one bad example that Peter's talking about, yeah, they're wells without water, a well is only mentioned one time. It was a place of land that Jacob had bought near Shechem, you might read in the Bible. And Jesus went there. It was a land that was bought by Jacob. He gave it to Joseph and his inheritance when he gave him an extra portion. And at this special place that Jacob bought, that Joseph received as an inheritance, Jesus went to that land and sat by a well. Was that a well of love? Let's talk about the bride. Let me rephrase that. Let's talk about the woman that came to that well. Was she beautiful like Rachel? Was she fulfilling a prayer request? Was she the living, breathing answer to a prayer like Rebecca? Was she Zipporah, that she was won over by the fact that he defeated those that were striving and he provided water? What do we find with the woman at the well? We find a woman that had been married 5 times. And the one that she had at the time, Jesus said, was not her husband. She had been married 5 times, and now she's living with a man that's not her husband. Here's a woman that does not have a good reputation. What time of day did she go to the well? At the 6th hour. You know what the 6th hour is? Noon. She's going to the well in the heat of the day. The Bible doesn't tell you that there's other women coming to the well. We read in those Old Testament stories, women came to the well, it'd be at morning time, at evening time. So they're able to do this work, this laborious work, without having to bear the heat of the day. This woman, because of her public reputation, she's not going to the well when the other women go to the well. She's going when she could go by herself and not deal with the public scrutiny and not live with people looking at her knowing she's a sinner. She's done things I haven't done. She's got a bad reputation in the community. When it comes to the neighborhood that she lives in, people know what kind of life that she's had. The one time in the Bible where you read about a well in the New Testament, the one time you read about a well in the New Testament, Jesus is there and he's waiting. And when we go to the end of the story, to jump to the end, It's that woman that he's talking to that is under context when Jesus told the disciples, the fields are white unto harvest. You might say, wait. No. When Isaac found, when the servant found Isaac's wife, there was a lot of good girls there that day. The fields were white unto harvest. When Jacob found Rachel, there were some good girls there. The fields were white unto harvest. But the glorious but also heartbreaking thing about the woman at the well is that's who Jesus got. Right? He that deserves a bride that is glorious and undefiled and beautiful, and we will be that one day, but that's who he deserves. But what he got was a fallen, sinful bride. And as we read in Ezekiel chapter 16 in that glorious story, and oh, by the way, what does he say it's a time of? It's a time of love. Oh, it was a time of love. I passed by thee, he said, and it was a time of love. It's a baby polluted in its own blood. A baby cast out to the loathing of its person. A baby cast out to the loathing of a person. A baby that is dead, that was forsaken and left for nothing. A baby that was dead. But he said, I pass by thee. Oh, and I cover thee with my skirt. And it was the time of love. Oh, it was a time of love. And when I passed by thee, I said unto thee, live. Yea, I said unto thee, live. So then the picture changes. The baby's now a grown woman and is pictured as his wife. But that's hard to read the rest of Ezekiel chapter 16 towards most of the rest of it, because you find out that she goes on and commits harlotry. She gives herself to whoredom. And the Lord tells her, he said, you know, that's worse than a harlot, because a harlot does what she does in order to get something. You've given the things that I've given you in order to play the harlotry and to play whoredoms. That's hard to read. It might be hard for you to even hear me say that. But that is a spiritual representation of you and me. The Lord's born us again by His Spirit. He's given us His righteousness within Him, and we still continue to sin. And then in Hosea, God told Hosea to go and find a wife of whoredoms. And God forbid we ever give our sons that type of advice. But he says, you go and find a wife of whoredoms. Why did he say that? Because it's a type and shadow of Jesus Christ, because that's who he got as a bride. But would anybody challenge me and think that well in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well is anything but a well of love? Oh my goodness, it's a well of love, because here's a woman that has a public reputation, but Jesus talks to her. Jesus ministers to her. Jesus gives her the gospel of himself, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that well, we see a picture just like in the Old Testament pictures. Wife chosen out for the son. He's loved her from the beginning. He fulfilled the work in order to have her. And this is who she is by herself. She's not like him. She's not holy and harmless and separate from sinners like him. She's filthy. But the reason why that is a well of love is because she's not going to stay that way. She's not going to live out all of eternity with that sin upon her. And the reason why she won't is because the Savior has taken her sin and put it upon him and nailed it to his cross. That well in John chapter 4 is a well of love, and showed Jesus having a love for fallen sinners. And it's those fallen sinners that are made up to be his bride and will be glorified with him in heaven, adorned with his righteousness. And I think we see some beautiful, beautiful pictures in these wells of love. May God bless you and add his blessings to these words. We will be dismissed with a song. And if anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, and you recognize that you might as well have been the one at that well in John chapter 4, And the fields are still white unto harvest because the Lord's got a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. We would encourage you to come forward and present yourself to the church.